The scriptures tell us that the Lord is at hand. Scriptures tell us don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, every single thing, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those have been precious verses to some of us in the congregation this week. Those words were read and prayed in a hospital room this week. Those words were spoken about in another situation that was difficult. But Jesus will guard our hearts and our minds. God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Beyond reasoning, beyond understanding. There's the things that we know and we can rationalize and figure out on our own. And when we get that way and we're relying on our own mind and our own heart, boy, we can get sideways, can't we? We can get anxious. We can get all kinds of doubt and anxiety and the things that we've been singing about this morning. But God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is true and lasting peace in Christ Jesus. Not the temporary peace that the world's trying to sell us, but actual peace that actually is there when we need him. There's true forgiveness of sins and actual healing in Christ Jesus. Jesus said himself, he said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from sin indeed. Actually. There's freedom from sin in Jesus because Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and raised from the dead. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. So take the record that Satan wants to throw at us, right? Take all of that, the accusations and the doubt and the fear over our salvation and whether or not we can lose it because of what we've done and all these kinds of doubts that creep into our minds. And guess what? God has nailed to them to the cross in Christ Jesus. He has saved anyone in Christ, and given everyone in Christ has a new and a secure identity. We are no longer identified by our sin. Amen? Please hear that today. We are no longer identified by our sin. We are identified by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And anyone that's truly in Christ has access to God the Father. This has blessed me, this thought, and has reoccurred, I'm sure, up here 100,000 times and in my prayers and other things since we preached on the priesthood of Christ way back. But that access that we have to God the Father through Jesus Christ, he has made a way for us to come to God directly. We have confidence, Hebrews tells us, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us. Through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full, please hear me, full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the new and living way, amen? Jesus is the only way. He's the only priest, the only mediator that we need, the only one who stands between us and God in heaven. And Jesus said these words, the words that were quoted during that song. But he said, I am the way, in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Here are the first blanks on your outline. Christ is the way, and God is the destination. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that makes God the absolute destination and Jesus the absolutely only way to God. The only way. God Almighty places us, when we are saved, when we are in Christ, and this is the image that I want to get in our heads this morning, when we are saved, God places us on a road. He places us on a path, on a journey. And it leads directly to the eternal God in heaven. If we're truly saved and we're truly on that road, our destination is absolutely sure and absolutely secure. We are on this highway, the highway of our Christian life. And you know, as I was thinking about this, it's fast, right? It's intense a little bit. It's beautiful, right? It's a beautiful highway. And at times it can be a little scary. But listen, it's absolutely secure. There aren't any off ramps. The bridges are, there's no bridges out. There's no turning back. Our beginning point is God. It starts with Him. And our ending point is God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is our way. He's our only way. And our way is certain, our destination certain. And this is helpful for us to remember on the highway of life. This picture has guided my thoughts in this last chapter of 1 Timothy. If you'll turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is the last bit of the chapter, the last verses of the chapter. And we know that this is the whole letter that we've been covering since January, the letter that we've been kind of going through. This is one of Paul's last letters. He's coming down to the end of his ministry. We've looked at this, and we know that this is one of the last things he wrote, along with Titus and 2 Timothy. And so he's looking at the church as it goes forward. He's talking to his proteges, his younger church leaders, and he's telling them, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, everything that he thinks they need to know. Everything that he needs to know. And we know, if all of that's going through his head, this has got to be really important, right? Now, it's all really important. Everything he ever wrote is really important, right? So it's all inspired scripture. I'm not trying to say it's more important than anything else. But the other thing that has helped me to think about this, and you know I like to do this, but you know, if you picture even the writing of scripture, it took him, no doubt, days to complete this letter. This was not, we can bang on an email in a minute or two. We can voice text somebody in seconds. But this, the deliberate pen of the Apostle Paul was writing these words, and he was thinking about everything that he was saying. Everything that Timothy needed to take into account. And that's one of the things that makes chapter 6 pretty interesting, and it's pretty hard to follow all at the same time. Two different times in the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul has sort of erupted in this praise to the Lord. Okay? It happens two different times in this book. It happens once here in our chapter. The first time that we saw it was back in chapter 1. I don't know if you remember, and if you don't, that's all right. I'm going to refresh us a little bit. But Paul, he's talking about his own conversion, his own salvation experience. Do you remember? And he's talking about how God saved him. He says he was formerly a blasphemer. He was formerly a persecutor and an insolent opponent of the church. And listen, he received mercy from God, and the grace of the Lord overflowed from him with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he proclaims this saying. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the foremost, he says. And then he says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as in me the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he says this, and we can almost hear him shouting this. He says, to the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. And I don't know if he was, I was picturing this week. I don't know if he was writing this out. He's writing out his testimony. You guys ever done that in some of the little workshops or something? And you're just thinking through, and God has delivered me from this, and man, I can't believe that God's grace has saved me by faith, and I can't believe that my sins are actually forgiven. And he just then erupts. Like, I can picture him just chucking the pen down and saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? For his salvation. And we'd all do well to think through those things more regularly than we probably do, right? Thank God for grace. Thank God for that cross that we see on this wall every week. Thank God for our Savior. Thank God for his mercy. And he sees the depths of our hearts. And yet he put his son on the cross to die for our sins. And so Paul erupts with this praise to God right in the middle of this chapter. And it would make a great ending to the book, right? To the King of the ages. We pronounce it as a benediction. Immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Amen. And then he goes on for like five more chapters. It's like a preacher, you know? And so this happens again in our text this morning. He gets all the way to the end of the letter. He gets to what we know is chapter 6. He didn't have any chapters. And so he's going through this text in chapter 6, and he's not focusing on his own salvation. He's actually reminding Timothy of his salvation, and he does it again. He does it again. He erupts in this praise. He's reminding Timothy of his own calling. You think of this young church leader, this young pastor who's got all this stuff going on, and there are all these people, and there are problems that we can kind of glean through the text and things that are going on, and he says, Timothy, he calls him back to his own calling, his salvation, and how great God is. He's reminding Timothy of these things. And I just got to say this. What did he want Timothy to do with everything that he was teaching? Be an example, right, to the rest of the church. And so while this letter is to Timothy, it is not just to church leaders or pastors, right? This is an invitation for all of us who are Christians to take this mindset among us, right? To go through these things and the things that apply. And Brother Ed did such a good job this morning. We're talking about hermeneutics in Sunday school class, but we got to be careful how we apply. But there are things that pertain to Christians here this morning, all of us. And I believe the whole thing can be applied to all Christians this morning. And so let's begin. We're going to read chapter 6, starting in verse 3, and we're going to follow it through. But let me pray before we continue. Father, it's so good to have your word. It's so good, Lord, to sing your praises. Lord, it's so good to lift you up and to know that you are a personal God. Lord, that you and your tenderness and your grace and your mercy had mercy on sinners like us. And thank you for your son. Thank you, God, so much for Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for comforting us and counseling us and pointing us to your son, to Jesus Christ. And Spirit, we ask you now that you would anoint the word of God, spoken. Apply it to our hearts and our lives. Help us, Lord, to see more clearly the things that you are calling us to and calling us away from. Speak to us and change us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let me read these verses for us, picking it up in verse 3 of chapter 6. Paul writes this. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. And he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. Grace be with you. And so there's the letter. And so do you see what happens there in the middle of that chapter? And so as I was trying, I wrestled. I really did. And I wrestled with some of you. Some of my fellow brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ have been borne the brunt of my wrestling. How in the world do you organize this into one message? Or do you make two or six out of it or whatever, right? And so I'm not going to walk you through my entire process, but here is the approach that I want to take this morning. It's this, that the most important thing that Paul says is what he says about God. The most important thing that Paul says in this passage to Timothy is what he says about the Lord. Remember, Paul's been instructing him on how to be a church leader. He's been instructing him on all the things that need to go on in the church, how we need to behave in the household of God. And we know that this book, he talks about false teaching quite a bit. We know that the church is centered on Christ and his teaching, and that's right in the middle of the letter. But then Paul tells Timothy at the beginning to stop false teaching that's been going on. He wants the church to be in prayer for all people because, listen, there's only one mediator between God and men, right? The man Christ Jesus. And God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he wants people to pray. He then goes into talking about church leadership, elders and deacons, and the characteristics of those people, how they are to behave and how they are to look. He gets super practical in the chapters we've seen in the last weeks, how we should honor and care for widows, how we should honor elders, and even if we are slaves, how we should honor masters. Why? Because our lives and our ministry need to adorn the gospel, need to adorn the teaching. He's always after the teaching in this letter. What we do in the household of God needs to bring glory and honor to God in what we do, because the truth of what we say is so important. And so Timothy's assignment isn't easy, and our assignment isn't easy. Paul knew this, and his misplaced benediction is his explosion of praise. Paul centers Timothy on who God is. And if we want to start there, I think we see a highway of sorts. I've titled this message, Life is a Highway, right? But I think that we see kind of a path, a highway, that when we begin with God, and so what I'm going to do is, and this is a little unconventional, and you who are outline people, you're like, why is he starting in verse 6 of this chapter? Just follow me, okay? I'm going to get it all in there, I promise. But I'm going to start with the benediction. I'm going to start with what he says about God. I'm going to go backwards towards the beginning of the chapter and see how that applied to Timothy and what he is called from. Because we're called to God. We're on a highway to God, and we will shine with the glory of Christ. But that also means that we're called away from some other things, right? And so we're going to begin with God, where it begins. And that's the first point on your outline. We must begin with God. We've got to begin there, beginning with God. And so again, verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, listen to these words, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. The first blank's on your sheet there, under number one. In our Christian lives and ministry, let us fix our eyes on this and set and fix our thoughts on this, that God is sovereign, eternal, holy, and coming again. God is sovereign, God is eternal, he's holy, and he is coming again. And if we, man, coming again is that's getting exciting, right? It's getting exciting. I've got more to say about that in a second. But Paul says a ton of things in these few words. God is the only, he is the ultimate sovereign. Some of your versions, some of your translations will say potentate. He's the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords. He has all supremacy and all authority. And so when we face earthly powers, when we face governmental leaders on whatever level, when we face world leaders on whatever level, we know that God is in control. God has sovereignty over all of those people. Every king, every ruler over us, he is over them. And so we need not fear, amen? We need not be anxious. When we encounter, okay, so there's the governmental human side of things, the power structures over us. When we encounter demonic activity, anybody encounter demonic activity? You do, I promise you do. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, do we not? And that's where all that comes from, the whispers about our sin and all of these kinds of issues that Satan brings up in our hearts and in our minds, and he tells us that we're condemned. He tells us of the guilt within, right? But even over those, guess what? He has all authority and all supremacy. When we face earthly powers and presidents, he has all authority. When we face demonic things, he has all authority. The psalmist worships the Lord in this way in Psalm 50. He says, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, of the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, and he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones," he says, "who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare the righteousness, his righteousness, for God himself is judge." God himself is the judge of the universe. He's sovereign. He's in complete control. He is the only King of Kings, the only potentate, all-powerful. It's a good thing for the church to remember that he's eternal also. He's eternal. Only God has immortality. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For as he raises the dead and gives them life, John 5 tells us, so also Jesus gives life to whom he will. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? He is the beginning and the end. He's from all eternity. He's sovereign. He's eternal. He's also holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen God in his naked essence, his complete and utter holiness. Men through the centuries, and we read in our Bibles, have been given visions of him and glimpses of him and things of this kind. But we have not. Nobody has ever seen God in his naked essence and lived to tell about it. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so he is utterly holy. He is utterly perfect. Utterly unapproachable. But here's the thing, and please hear this morning. He is going to approach us. This unapproachable God, he is coming again. This holy, completely dominant, sovereign, eternal God is coming again. God is going to display his Son, Jesus Christ, to the whole earth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. We're looking forward to the coming of our Savior. Amen. We're looking forward to being caught up into his presence forever and ever. We're looking forward to his millennial reign and the coming of his kingdom on this earth, and he will reign. We look forward to that day, especially when we see the things that we're seeing. Homework for next week. Ready? Write it down. So we're done with 1 Timothy. We're gonna go into Matthew 24 and 25 for next week. Okay? The return of Christ. And so study on that, write on that, pray on that. But he's coming again. And so the great question immediately comes, or should immediately come, if we consider this the coming of God, is where are we going to be in relationship to him when he comes? I mean, we're assured of his power, his eternality, his pure holiness. We're assured that he's coming to us. How can we be ready for that day? What will be our response at his coming? If he comes and we are unforgiven, if he comes while we were still his enemies, while we are still lost, if he comes while his wrath still remains on us, we should tremble and we should shudder at the thought of that day. We should cower at the thought of his coming, because his coming means our certain destruction and our eternal punishment. But the next blank on your sheet, hear this, please, and remember. God gives eternal life, and you don't have it, so I'm going to speak slowly. That's fine. God gives eternal life in Jesus. God gives. The sovereign, holy, eternal God gives eternal life in Jesus. God gives eternal life in his Son. As we've said all morning, if our sins are forgiven by Christ, we can rejoice at the thought of his coming, right? We can hold up our heads because our redemption draws near. Paul exploded when he thought about all this, and he wanted Timothy to glory and to worship in this. He said in verse 13, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life and Jesus Christ to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until Jesus comes. Follow the example of Christ, who stood firm right in the face of his executioner. He made the good confession. The power and holiness and the coming of God are great encouragements to his church, and we need that encouragement because we're on a holy highway," and this is number two on your sheet. We're on a holy highway, and we're in a holy fight. We're on a holy highway, and we're in a holy fight. And so, let me just retrace my steps. We start with the sovereignty of God. We start with his eternality and his power and his holiness and all of who he is, his entire character. And we take one step toward the beginning of the book, and we see that Timothy, by the way, we're gonna look at these verses, but Timothy, you've been called to him. You've been called to eternal life. And so this should give Timothy great comfort in this. Let's pick it up in verse 11, starting at the end of verse 11, 11b, if you want to say it that way. He says this: "Pursue then righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so this highway of our Christian lives, there's all kinds of action words in that text, right? He says pursue this. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life. This highway that we're on, because God has put us on this way in Christian life and Christian ministry, guess what? It's not a joyride. It's joyful. We should be joyful, amen? Rejoice in everything, right? Again, I will say rejoice, but it is not a joyride. There's lots going on. There's lots of work to be done. And it's a fight. Anybody who says other than that is selling something, right? It's true. This is a fight. It's a good fight. It's a victorious fight. It's an already won fight, but it is a fight. And so this highway, it's tough. It requires us to be tenacious. Since our journey began with the holiness of God and we're going to end in his unadulterated presence, we've got to run hard after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. These things are ours, by the way. They are ours if we are saved. But we've got to take hold of them, right? God has given us every single thing that we need in Christ Jesus. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. God's divine power has granted to us every single thing, all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So if we think that we're lacking as a Christian, we are not lacking. He has given us everything that we need. If there's a disconnect, where's the disconnect? It's not with God, it's with us, amen? And so, God help me, and this is directly to me. I need to spend then more time in prayer and more time in the Word, more time asking the Holy Spirit, please reveal in me the things that are keeping me from where you want me to be. But if we're feeling inadequate, if we're feeling like this is hopeless or helpless or we just can't handle it, guess what? The fault is not with God. And he has given us everything. I'm not saying this to browbeat us. I'm saying this to encourage us to take hold, and that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy. Take hold of what's actually yours. Take hold of what is ours as the victorious church of Jesus Christ. And so on this highway, we fight to keep the commandments of God unstained until he comes. Do not, dear Christian, in these days, and I say this directly to me, don't give up. Don't give up. Those of you who are in difficult situations for whatever reason, difficult relationships, difficult health struggles, all kinds of baggage and things, don't give up this fight. You're on this highway and you will reach the end because of Jesus Christ. I say that with full assurance, not in you, not in me, but in him. Amen? Amen. But in him. And so we can be assured of that. And so let that govern our prayers. Let that govern when we start to get worried or stressed about situational things and relational things, some of which are absolutely gut-wrenching and heartbreaking, not taking anything away from the pain. But we will make it because he has already made it. He has made us his own. And so we must not give up. We must pray. We must teach. We must preach with gentleness. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. Therefore, Hebrews 12 exhorts us, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the faithful who have gone before us, let us also lay aside every single weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the way that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. And so this highway of our Christian lives is a fight. Fight the good fight, he says. I charge you in the presence of our sovereign, holy, returning God, fight the good fight. This highway is characterized by holiness. A couple of characteristics of the highway. It's characterized by holiness. He says, oh man of God, pursue these things. Pursue all of the things that are listed there in that verse. But Paul also tells Timothy that this Christian life is also to be characterized by contentment. Next blanks on your sheet. We are content with what God provides. We need to be content. Please hear me, church. We need to be content with what God provides for us. Look up with me at verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to take these verses out of their context, but don't worry, Brother Ed, I'm going to put them right back in their context. Okay? But verses 6 through 8 say this: but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We hear that? We brought nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of the world with us. I think it's Pastor Les that always talks about there's no hearse that's carrying a U-Haul behind it. We can't take anything with us. We can't take anything with us. And so we should be content. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us, as a man came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. At the end of this life, we will take nothing with us. In our culture, we need to let that sink in really deep into us, don't we? We live in an absolutely materialistic age and a culture that barrages us and bombards us continually with what we need and don't have, or even what we just want and don't have. And so we've got to let this sink in. Our stuff is fleeting. Even the most valuable and treasured things that we have is fleeting. If you don't believe me, just ask any one of the hundreds of people in the middle of our country right now that are sifting through the rubble of tornadoes that moved their entire houses. Gone in moments. All their things. And I was trying to think about that. You know, just, you know, if I was looking in the den, I'm looking around, just at some of the things that I just kind of like, books and pictures, and I can't imagine all of that just scattered all over everywhere or just gone and never to be seen again. And so our things are temporary. Our homes are temporary. The possessions we have are temporary. Here's the question: why do we put so much weight on the things that we have? If it's fleeting. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We know that these things will be provided for us, right? We know that they'll be provided by God because Jesus says to us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Boy, there's a verse for us. There's a verse for me. And which of us, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Anxious about things. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so our highway, the highway of this Christian life, is marked with holiness. It's marked with what we pursue in that way, but it's also marked with contentment. Contentment. Contentment in God. How could we not, by the way, when we consider who God is and what we opened with that benediction, how could we not be content in him? Why are we looking for satisfaction anywhere else but in him? Right? Why do I do that? Why do we do that? Let us not do that. Let us not fix our eyes on the things of this world. Let us not fix our eyes on the things that entangle us and distract us and cause us to covet and to sin. Now let's go back and get the context of those verses, because Paul has reminded Timothy of who he is speeding toward. He's also reminding him of what he is running away from. And these are blanks on your sheet, so write these in. On this highway, we shun the idolatries of money and self. On this highway, we shun the idolatries of money and self. Money and self. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. One last time in this letter, Paul mentions the false teachers. He's been warning about them the whole time and pushing against them, but this time he describes their character, what drives them, and what drives them is their appetite. They are consumed with themselves. Their God is themselves. They're puffed up with conceit. They have no understanding. They have, it says, an unhealthy craving. Some of your Bibles say they have a morbid interest in controversy and fights about words. Do you know anybody like that? We got to be careful. I've been that person, I'm convinced. Unhealthy controversy, fights about words. Paul's not talking, by the way, about fighting on important, essential things. Do you hear that? Please hear that. Because every time, you know, you can't go around and say, well, if we're fighting about this, we must be, it's not that important. False, right? We will take to task people who come at our Jesus and his teaching and the teaching of the word. In love and with gentleness and respect, we will absolutely fight for the truth. Amen? And we know that Paul was all about fighting for the truth because it says what he did in Acts. He went into the synagogues. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He proved that Jesus was the Messiah. We have tons of his letters that we go over all the time. And so we know that he is for contending for the truth. But these other teachers are just, they're into words and they're into things that stir people up. They're into controversies, quarrels, fighting. Not about important things, but about stupid and useless things. Things that produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Why? Why are they doing this? Because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You remember Simon in the book of Acts? Simon in Acts chapter 8. He was with the disciples and he even seemed to be saved. He seemed to believe and was baptized. And then when he saw that the Holy Spirit came upon people at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he said to the apostles, "Hey, give me that power. I'll buy it from you. I'll give you silver for that so that other people can, I can do that too. I want that power." And what did Peter say to him? "May your silver perish with you. You have no part in this." His heart was not right before the Lord. He thought godliness was a means of gain. There are teachers. Please hear me. I say this often, and I'm going to continue to say it. I need you to keep an eye on me, Pastor Les, even, Pastor Tyree, even. Right? When we open this word to you, you better make sure that we're right. Because we're fallible people. Right? We don't want to get off, even in a little tiny bit. We don't want to. But let me warn you even more carefully about the things that are on YouTube. And the things that are, I got to take these off, the things that are on the internet and the things that are on our radios and on our televisions. Please, especially if you have a constant stream of teaching coming into you. Some of you have careers where that's possible. You can put your earbuds in and go to work and you can for 8 hours or whatever have all kinds of teaching. Please be careful. Please be careful. Please check your teacher out with the Word of God. Please come talk to an elder about some of the things that you are questioning and saying, you know what, I'm not sure that that's quite right. Let's look at those things together. I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm just saying we need to be extremely careful that we don't succumb to these kinds of things, the teaching. And Paul has talked about that so many times. He says, if anybody doesn't agree with the teachings of our Lord Jesus, these people are doing it for gain. They're deprived. They're depraved. The only gain that we are to be after as ministers of the gospel, whether we are leaders or pastors or not, comes from godliness and contentment. That's our great gain. Godliness and contentment. That's what he says. What God provides for us. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father. Amen? Even if we have nothing, and listen, even if we have nothing more than food and clothing. As I looked, and I didn't look, but as I was thinking through Jesus' life, he didn't really, I don't think he had more than food and clothing. That was it. That's all our Savior had on this earth. I mean, he had friends, and he had people supporting him and helping him and those kinds of things, but he didn't have a kingdom. He didn't, an earthly kingdom. He didn't have all kinds of wealth. He just had his food, his clothing. And so even if we only have that, let us be content with that, please. God, help us to be content. Paul warned Timothy to be content with these things. Look closely at verse 9. Really closely at verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, not the rich, but those who desire it, fall into temptation. Doesn't say shall, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Stop right there for a second. That is a definite sentence. That is a definite statement. He said, people, if we desire to be rich, we have that craving, that hunger, that desire, that covetousness, it will lead to those things. God help us if we have that spirit in us. Even those of you who are young, I think it's easy for young people and young kids to see cool things and glitz and glamour and just want that. And that we can start to cultivate. Kids, hear me, please. Young people, older people, we all struggle. But wanting possessions, wanting, coveting our neighbor's things or our neighbor's house, our neighbor's toys. God help us with that. It plunges people into ruin and destruction. He goes on to say, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love, right? It's the love of money. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And he chooses this. You cannot serve both God and money. And there's surface application right here that we need to see. Don't love money, right? Don't desire money. Don't make an idol out of money. And I think that we need to hear this and take this to heart, because I think for Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians, money is usually not an idol in that we always want more of it and we always want more stuff. But money can become an idol when we put our trust in our bank account over our Savior. We trust in our 401k over our Savior. We trust in our retirement. I will provide for my needs. No, he provides for our needs. Doesn't mean we don't work. Amen? We work. But we don't even want to make our bank account or our savings account. I'm not trying to get rich. I'm just trying to make sure I'm okay. We got to be careful. We got to be content with what God gives us. And how could we not be, given who he is? And so Paul urges Timothy, you man of God, flee these things. Flee all of that. Flee the conceit and the puffed up with pride and the arrogance and the people who know nothing and they're just trying to do this for gain. Flee all of that. Flee the love of money and the love of riches. Flee all of that. He urges, you, O man of God, run the other way. Our highway runs directly out of there and into God. The next blanks are already up there on your sheet. Money is a tool, not a trap. For the man or woman of God, money is a tool and not a trap. Let's look at starting in verse 17. It says, as for the rich in this present age, those who are already rich, charge them not to be haughty. So if you have money, guess what? That's not a problem. If you're rich, okay, that's not a problem. Don't be haughty, right? Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I love that he goes from talking about the eternal God of glory to the uncertainty of riches. Do you see the contrast? But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. It's not a monetary deposit. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. For professing it, some have swerved from the faith. He says, grace be with you. And so he says to Timothy at the last, those who have wealth, that's okay. Let them be generous. Let them be godly with their wealth. And so two things I want to say to sum up. One is, I hope that you saw the highway that I saw. You know, as I'm going through it, it's... But if we start with God, we're going to be running away from the things of this world. We're going to be running away from the idolatry of false teaching, the idolatry of pride and self. We're going to be running away from the love of money and all of the evils that it plunges us into. We want to pursue then. We don't just want to run. By the way, don't just run away from the world. That's a terrible idea. Run away from the world, but then we run too. We pursue all of the things that God is calling us to. Righteousness, holiness. We run after him, and one day on this highway, we will be like him. And when we have that mentality among ourselves, even the stuff of the world, even the riches that may come to us are going to be used as tools for his glory. They're going to be tools for his kingdom and not for our own selfish gain. Second thing I want to say about the book of 1 Timothy, and I taught 1 Timothy the first teen class I ever had in this building, when I took over Teen Sunday School a zillion years ago, I taught 1 Timothy. And one of the things that I wanted to impress upon them, and I just want to impress upon us, 1 Timothy helps us to know what a biblical church looks like from beginning to end, okay? It helps us to know what a biblical church should look like. So we, as aspiring to be a biblical church, should open that frequently and look at what is found there. So saying, do I, myself, not just all of us, but do I myself measure up to this? Do we ourselves measure up to this? And hear me, kids, young people, I know you guys are going to stay here and grow old here, and you're never going to leave here. You're never going to get married and go anywhere. And like, you know, I mean, right? They're all going to be right here forever, and that's great. But just in case you meet somebody who lives in another place, the first thing you need to do is look for a church. And you need to look for a biblical church. And how you can find out if it's a biblical church is you compare what's going on in that church to 1 Timothy. Right? And so if you're searching for a church, I would invite you to do that. I wouldn't invite you to hold us to that standard, but I would invite us to hold churches to that standard. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this letter. It's intensely practical. You've taught us a lot. You've taught me a ton in this study. And Lord, I pray that as we would think over what you have said to us and spoken to us by your Spirit, even today, but also through the course of this study, Lord, I pray that you would help us to latch onto those things and to work out those things, not to be hearers of your word, but doers. I pray for those who don't know you, Father. Lord Jesus, we've been singing about you all morning, singing your praises, worshiping you for your cross and what you have done for us. And God, I pray for there may be some people, no doubt there are people, even in this room, who don't know you as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would save their souls even now. I pray that you would convict them of that, that you would show them their need to just yield to you, to call upon you, to put their trust in you for your death, your burial, your resurrection, so that they can stand before you forgiven. Help them, Lord. Help them to confess their sins and repent of them and turn to you as their Savior. Father, I pray for this church forever and always. Lord, we are so thankful to be able to be a part of this church at Faith Bible Fellowship for the years, the decades of biblical heritage that has been laid down in this place by men and women who cared and loved you and your word. Lord, help us to continue forever as long as you tarry, Lord. Help us to continue in this word. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with wealth, struggling not with wealth itself, but with the desire for it, Lord. I pray that you would put that to death in us. I pray that you would crucify that, Lord, with all its desires. Keep us, Lord, on this highway. Keep us from the idolatry of self, the idolatry of money. Help us to pursue righteousness. And we know that as we do, we will shine with your glory one day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.